actual sermons. And as we do every week, we go through the outline, verse by verse through the chapter, one chapter a week for 50 weeks, and then conclude with five practical lessons. Tonight, the beginning of the relationship of Isaac and Ishmael, the two half-brothers, the sons of the first sons of Abraham. Okay, if we begin verses 1 to 7, the birth of Isaac. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. And remember that God had promised a special son. Abraham couldn't wait, so he went to Hagar, the mistress, and Sarah went along with it. And so that was illegitimate, and that was not the promised son. But God said, no, the boy would be born through Sarah. So it's not Ishmael that will be the special covenant son, but another one. And when God made the announcement, both Sarah and Abraham laughed. Now, keep that in mind in today's story, because when he's born, guess what they name the little boy? Laughter. Isaac, and she laughs again. So now the time has come after all this waiting. Remember, Abraham by this point, and Sarah now well advanced in years. He's 100, and she's just a little younger. But nothing is too hard for the Lord, and so it says the Lord visited Sarah. Look at that word, visit. Thank God for his visits. He still visits us. And do a Bible study on that word in Scripture. It's found several times. For example, Jesus rebuked the Jewish leaders on one occasion and said, you're going to see great judgment because you did not know the day of your visitation. God visited Israel through Jesus. Go back earlier in the story, Luke chapter 2, I believe it is. No, chapter 1, where one of the holy women said, you have visited your people Israel. And that would happen through Jesus. So God visits, just like we go and visit someone. Maybe you visited someone over the Christmas holidays. You want to be with family. Thank God that he visits us in these special occasions. This was a special occasion for Sarah. And it says, as he had said. Well, of course, God always keeps his promises, and so should we. And he can't lie or break a promise. Think about that. He is unable to lie, the Bible says. Twice it says God cannot lie. Titus 1, 2 and Hebrews, I think it's chapter 6. But God can't lie and he can't break a promise. Now, some promises are conditional that we can break and so the deal's off. Other ones, it's unconditional. And if God has made that promise, he will certainly keep it. And that was the case here. And as we've said before in Genesis, make sure of what God has and has not promised. Don't believe a promise he's not made. That's presumption. But if it's a promise he has made in Scripture, believe it, it will come to pass. Not only will it come to pass, but at the right time. Verse 2, Sarah conceived, that was months earlier, and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. The exact time, 9 months. Tells us God is never early or late. He's always right on time. It says in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Romans 5 says, at the right time, Christ died for us. And God sets the time. He's never early, never late. He sets it down to the exact moment. And so the time has come, and the baby is born. That's always a happy occasion. I take it back on a couple occasions. It's sad, not just serious birth defects, but illegitimacy or family says, we're dirt poor. How can we possibly feed one more baby? We've already got 10. So sometimes there's a shadow there. But here, Sarah and Abraham are happy and they rejoice. Verse 3, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, notice whom Sarah bore to him, not Hagar, named him Isaac. Laughter. Because now they're laughing. Not as they had laughed 9 months earlier, the laughter of unbelief. This is a laughter of joy and gratitude. Anybody know the Hebrew name for Isaac? Yitzhak. Every now and then you hear about some famous Jewish statesman, Yitzhak this or that. Or in English, we might give him the nickname Ike. We've got a boy named Isaac in our church. So they name him Isaac. Laughter. I wonder what that was like growing up with the name Laughter. I wonder what the other boys said. Hey, tell us a good joke so we too can laugh. I wonder if he grew up with a happy disposition, always smiling or laughing. Maybe. Then verse 4, then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Later, that would be codified in the law of Moses on the eighth day. And that was a commandment for the Jews then. It doesn't apply today. Jew or Gentile, Christian or non-Christian, whether there are medical uses for it is another thing. New Testament says it was a temporary ordinance. It doesn't have the significance anymore, not even for the Jews. But during the time of Moses, God had said, do it on the eighth day. You remember one Jew that didn't do it, and there's an unusual verse where it says God sought to kill him because he had not circumcised his son. That was Moses. Moses, the great lawgiver, had not circumcised his son, and God went after him, and so he did it, and his wife got involved in this. So God takes his commandment serious. Even ceremonial laws back then were ceremonies today. But notice it says, as God had commanded him. We'd want to skip over that. Don't. We should obey God. It's commended. He obeyed God as God had commanded him. Then it says, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Now, you hear occasionally about men well advanced in years today being fathers. And I can't give you the exact statistics on this, but on average, a man is able to be a father years longer than a woman is able to be a mother. There are cases often reported men up in their 80s. Anybody remember that actor, Tony Randall? He became a father, I think he was like 85. But with Abraham, he was much older. Abraham's ability, together with Sarah, was a miracle. It wasn't just, hey, look at this man, this old man. No, this was a miracle. And then it was like two or three other ones. You remember Manoah and his wife, and they had a child, the special son, Samson. And then Elizabeth and Zacharias had a special son. But these were not virgin conceptions and births, but they were still miraculous. Jesus' conception and birth stands out. Not only was it a miraculous conception, it was a very special, unique one. So Sarah said, verse 6, God has made me laugh, and all who hear me will laugh with me. This is the laughter of gratitude and joy. And mothers here will know what that's like, that after that baby is born and those birth pangs are passed, there's a joy and a rush. Oh, give me the baby, I'm so happy. And then the father comes in and there's joy. And then in the old days, men would pass out cigars. Do they still do that? Nobody's offered me a cigar in a long, long time. I've never smoked cigars except when I was not a Christian, but there's joy. And here she's laughing in the right way. Here's a lesson. We should know when and how to laugh in the right way and not in the wrong way. It says in Ecclesiastes, there's a time to laugh and there's a time to mourn. We should not laugh at a dirty joke or somebody's misfortune. But there's nothing wrong with a clean joke. Anybody remember the old comedian Red Skelton? I used to like him. And toward the end of his career, they interviewed him, and he said, what do you think about the young comedians? He says, they don't know how to tell a clean joke. He says, I always tell a clean joke with a punchline, and there's nothing wrong with a clean joke. But Red said that 30 years ago, so the comedians today, it's all dirty, or they're making fun, or whatever. But nothing's wrong with a good, hearty laugh. The Bible says, merry heart does good like a medicine. But we need to know when and how to laugh, because 9 months earlier, Sarah laughed in the wrong way. Now she's laughing in the right way. So there's a lesson for us here. Next, it says here, all who hear will laugh with me. They'll share the joy. Anybody know a verse on that? Rejoice with those that rejoice when they have something worth rejoicing about. New birth, announcing an engagement or graduation or some such. But then there are other times you have to learn how to weep with those that weep and know the difference. Then it says in verse 7, she also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? I have borne him a son in old age. Does that remind you of another story? You know, the Bible says God turns her weeping into dancing. You remember there was a woman that started well, then her husband died, then her sons died. And she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara in Hebrew, which means bitter. And she became very, very bitter. You remember how the story ends? It's a little book of Ruth, where Ruth, her daughter-in-law, remarries, gets a baby, and now Naomi's the nurse mother and bouncing little Boaz on a little it wasn't Boaz, it was Obed on her knee, and she's laughing, and the other lady says, hey, look at Naomi, she's got a baby. They're laughing with her, they're sharing the joy. And in both the stories, you may want to say, who would have thunk it? old Sarah, Naomi. Here's another lesson. God delights to do the unexpected and surprise us in unusual ways. They had been praying for this baby with tears, and now they had given up hope, and now God says, I'm the hope of the hopeless. There's a Bible phrase. And they're saying, who would have thought this? Anybody testify to anything like that in your life? Who would have thought it? Who would have thought you would be converted? Now, we'll get to that later. God may save somebody that you've given up hope on, but God is the hope of the hopeless. Okay, there's our first section, 1 to 7, the birth of Isaac. Next section, verses 8 to 14, the beginning of jealousy with Ishmael and Hagar being in this jealousy with Sarah and Isaac. Gradually, verse 8 says, there'd be no need for more nursing. The baby would be weaned. And I did some reading on that, and even the scholars say that could be as young as 3 or even 4 or 5 or 6 years old. And being a bachelor, I will not even try to guess when a baby goes on the bottle or can eat solid food. But the point is that now he's no longer nursing. And again, you say, well, what would he drink? Goat's milk, in all probability. That's what they would give. Any of you mothers ever give goat's milk to your babies? I've heard that it's very nourishing. There's one hand out the back. Goat's milk, okay, yeah. I've drunk goat's milk and other things. So now the baby is given goat's milk and a little bit of pablum, a little bit of mushy food, and then gradually something more solid. And so as he begins to grow up here, it says, the child grew and was weaned. Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was. This was not his bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah is age 13. Well, a baby's not weaned off mother's milk at 13, so he's celebrating. But there is something interesting here. He has this feast of celebration years after the baby was born. This wasn't necessarily a birthday celebration, but it was another rite of passage or another milestone. So let's celebrate. I have heard of people that say Christians should not celebrate birthdays or even Christmas, the birthday of Jesus. And there are groups that do that. Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't celebrate either their birthday or the birthday of Jesus. But I've known some well-meaning Christians that say we shouldn't celebrate birthdays. One of them said, well, the only birthday celebration in the Bible was King Herod, and John the Baptist ended up losing his head over that. But you find one of the pharaohs and other ones, so I don't think that it's commanded, but it's not forbidden to have a celebration on a birthday or some special occasion. This is given as a good example. Abraham made a great feast here and a celebration. So what happens? Now the rivalry begins. Verse 9. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian. Notice, did you remember Hagar came from Egypt? She wasn't a Canaanite, wasn't a Philistine, certainly wasn't a Hebrew, wasn't Babylonian like Abraham. She was Egyptian, and she was the handmaiden. And so now Ishmael is half Hebrew and half Egyptian, and that'll come back to haunt them, as it were. And so Sarah saw Hagar, whom she had born to Abraham, scoffing. And so now the women are scoffing back and forth. We saw that earlier. One making fun of the other, get out of here, take your baby and go. And God says, no, go back. And that's going to be repeated here, this in-law rivalry. Sibling rivalry is common, especially with half-siblings. Maybe you've known some where, let's say, a man's wife dies and he remarries another woman who's also a widow. I've known widows and widowers marry, and then their children don't always get along. There's rivalry. You ever heard the story of Cinderella and her wicked stepmother and stepsisters that picked on poor Cinderella? Sadly, this sometimes happens. So now we see in-law sibling rivalry beginning, and also between the mothers. Perhaps Ishmael boasted and looked down on little brother, half-brother Isaac, and maybe pushed him down and said, you know, became a bully. We don't know. We are told that he would be a wild man, a tough guy that would learn to live by his wits. So maybe he picked on his younger brother. But the beginning of the rivalry between the two half-brothers and Sarah and Hagar, who were related in this unusual way through Abraham. And as we showed earlier, looking at all that a few chapters ago, when you don't do it God's way, you can expect bad consequences. If you don't marry in the right way, if you marry a non-Christian, in fact, I was reading in my devotions this morning. Go look it up in the book of Ezra. They came back, they're rebuilding the temple, and Ezra says, what's this that so many of you married pagan wives? In other words, you did not do it God's way, you can expect to suffer the consequences. There are consequences to doing it your own way, and here we begin to see it. And lesson for us is, we have to learn to live with the consequences. See them beforehand, that can be a red light. But if we go through a red light, as any policeman will say, get ready for an accident. There will be consequences, but the good news is God will give us grace to cope even with that when we repent and seek his help. It'll take a while for Sarah to do that. But notice, she switches from what it says earlier about this rejoicing and gratitude, and now sometime later, she's back to her old ways, mistreating Hagar, but the feeling is mutual. Verse 10, therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. That's a repetition of what happened earlier. Remember, Ishmael was about 13 years older. You have to look at the ages of this. So anybody know a family where the oldest child is 13 or more years older than the youngest one? John, how about your family? What's the age gap? 15 years, okay. In my mother's family, it was like 18 years, big gap. So Ishmael begins to look down on his half-brother. And now we looked at this earlier, this unusual verse 10 is quoted in the New Testament. Now, without looking at your footnotes, would you know where it is? And why is it quoted? Let me show you. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3 and then chapter 4, because Paul uses this and draws the theological principle out and applies it in his life, and it applies to us. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Then skip over to chapter 4, verse 30. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. What is all this? And what is Paul saying? What he's saying is God made a promise, and Abraham said, I'm going to help, and he did it in the wrong way. It was his works that brought about this bad situation with Hagar and Ishmael. This is also alluded to in Romans 9, which we've been looking at. And Paul there says, all of that is a type of something else. We are not saved by our works, but God's promise. He calls upon us to believe he will do it. God doesn't say, I need your help. God doesn't need our help to save us. We're not saved by faith and works. It's by faith alone and God's promise. So the ironic thing about Paul applying this in his day was he was saying, Sarah looked down upon Hagar because that was a reminder of Abraham's mistake going to do it himself. And so poor Hagar has to go out there in the wilderness and so forth. Paul turns it around and says the Jews of our day They are like Abraham and Hagar trying to earn it by their works. Let's simply believe like Abraham eventually did. Believe, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and he was counted to him for righteousness. So those today, how's this applied today? Those that are trying to earn their salvation by moralism, keeping the Ten Commandments, whatever, they're no better than this illicit relationship with Hagar, trying to do it rather than simply believe God's promise. Okay, back to Genesis. So Abraham went along with this, cast the woman, the bonds woman away. But he was reluctant to do it. Verse 11. The matter was very displeasing to Abraham's sight because of his son. Why? He loved little Isaac, a little Ishmael, even though he had regretted his affair with Hagar. And by the way, Sarah had put her up to that and put Abraham up to it, but he learned his lesson. Sarah hadn't completely learned it yet. He loved the little boy. A father should love his son. A father should even love one born out of wedlock, one that's illegitimate, a son, a father. A mother should still have that kind of love. You don't see this with Sarah because she said, well, that's not my boy. But Abraham said, I mentioned this morning my dad's sayings. He used to have a little saying that I liked. Something would happen wrong and Dad would try to pick up the pieces. And he'd say, I'm just trying to make the best of a bad situation. Well, that's what Abraham is trying to do. How do I get out of this? It was my fault. Now the two women are fighting. They're sons. But I still love both sons. How do I make the best of this bad situation? So he was grieved because of his son. But God overruled and intervened. Verse 12, God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad. Because of you. He's not saying hate the boy. He says, no, I've got another plan. This is part of the plan. Whatever Sarah said to you, listen to her, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Maybe Abraham was still thinking, maybe they're both promised sons. He goes on to say in the chapter, God reminded them, no, Isaac is the promised son through which the line would continue, resulting in the coming of the Messiah. I have other plans for Ishmael. He is not the promised son, but he'll still be blessed. He'll have a great lineage after him, the Arabs. And so he had to remind Abraham of this. So God said this, go along with the plan and send the bond woman away. Verse 13, I will make a nation of the son of the bond woman. That's Ishmael, because he is your seed. Now, as we showed in an earlier lesson, this was the beginning of a rivalry between Jews and Arabs. And the Arabs later developed their own religion called Islam, and that's why Muslims and Jews, just like Samaritans and Jews, don't get along well in John 4. Jews and Muslims, and especially Jews and Arabs, don't get along. Why? Because ask an Arab Muslim why. And say, now don't get violent, but why do you have it? They'll say, Jews are thieves just like, you know, they stole the promise it should go to Ishmael, not Isaac, just like Jacob stole the blessing from his brother Esau. They stole our land over there in Palestine. They're going to say, this, you can't trust a Jew. It's always been like this. Feud's been going on for 4,000 years. What's the resolution? Is it say, well, we're going to partition the land, or we're going to give the Dome of the Rock to the mountain? No, no. You know what the answer is, of course. Jesus. If both Jews and Muslims believed in Jesus, they'd lay down their arms and say, we can share the land because we have the same Messiah. They see something. We're going to get into that next Sunday morning. Meanwhile, back in these days, the feud is just beginning here. But God says, I'll bless Ishmael and his descendants. So little Ishmael and Hagar are sent away. Verse 14, Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread, and a skin of water. Skin there means a leather bag. Maybe you've seen canteens like that. And putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. And she departed into this wilderness of Beersheba. Sent them away. Did you notice this is relatively little provisions for a mother and her young son, who was about 13 at this time, maybe a little older. Why didn't he send a donkey with a lot more? Remember, Abraham was very wealthy. And he was very generous with other people. Why didn't he give more? Because you find in the subsequent part of the story, they go out there and they very quickly run out of food and water because they're in the wilderness of Beersheba. Why didn't he give more? I bet he wanted to. Who do you think stopped him? Sarah. I was watching a movie not long ago based upon one of Charles Dickens's novels. I don't know if you've read Dickens, but where there is this inheritance and in-laws and stepsons and all this, and the greedy stepmother says to her husband, who wants to share so much, she says, no, they can fend for themselves. Well, why don't I give them £1,000? £1,000, what for? Give them 10 and let them go work. And it ends up very little is given to people that were in great need. I think you can surmise, probably Sarah said, don't give her anything. Oh, give Hagar some water and a little bit of food and tell them to get out. And that probably grieved Abraham. If I'm reading between the lines, that's a preacher's prerogative. But Abraham here is cast in sort of a good light, like, well, I want to help them out, make the best of a bad situation. But God says, send them out. So he gives them at least some provisions. Didn't last long. Verse 15, water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. She went and sat down across from a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. She expected that both of them would die. The water was gone. They're in the desert, couldn't find an oasis, no food. And so they say, we're both going to die, but I don't want to see my little boy starve and die of thirst. So I'm going to go over here and we'll both die. Boy, what a sad situation. So they're thirsty. You know, you can go longer without food than without water, especially in a desert. We find examples in the Bible of this, and every now and then, explorers find someone out in a desert that's died of thirst, ran out, water, where? Give me water. Sometimes, you know, there are ways you can train people to get some water, dig for water. Did you know you can get cactus and squeeze it and get a little bit of moisture? Or you can maybe find water under a rock or something like that where it hadn't evaporated yet. Anybody remember Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the great Russian dissident? I remember reading the Gulag Archipelago, and he told about these noble Russians that escaped because they were political prisoners, convicted unjustly, and they were out there in the tundra of Siberia, and they couldn't get any water because everything was so hard it wouldn't even melt. And so what they resorted to is they found a wild horse, killed it, and they drank the blood, and he says they were glad to get that horse blood because at least they didn't die of thirst. There's an old saying, if you're thirsty enough, you'll drink anything. You'll drink water out of a mud puddle. But now there's nothing for them. Have you ever been really thirsty? I don't mean you've been working outside for a few hours and you go in and get a big tall glass of water. I mean where you're parched and you're on your hands and knees, water, water. I bet nobody here has been that thirsty. But that's how they are. Poor Sarah and poor little Ishmael, dying of thirst, no food. And they're expecting to die. Not only that, it says she lifted up her voice and wept. Look at the next verse. God heard the voice of the lad and of the mother. God hears our cries. He sees our tears. God even hears the cries of unbelievers. This is called common grace. And God provided for Hagar. There's no indication that Hagar and Ishmael were true believers. But God heard them and showed mercy on them. Okay, we're well into this next section, verses 15 to 21, Hagar and Ishmael out in the wilderness, about to die of thirst and expect to die, and God heard their cries. Let me say something else about common grace. There's special saving grace that God reserves for the elect, but there's a common general mercy God has on everybody. It says it over and over again. Psalm 145:9, his mercy is over all his works, even his enemies, people that will never be saved. Who do you think God feeds them? God gives them sunshine, food, laughter, Acts 14 says, common grace. There are some that deny this. There are those that deny special grace and say, well, God loves everybody equally, but then there are others that say God loves only the elect and has no common grace on the non-elect. That's an extreme form of hyper-Calvinism. And I had to read some of their writings in the last couple of weeks. They say God has no mercy, no grace, no common kindness, compassion, patience, or anything like that. No favor whatsoever on the non-elect. Don't believe that. Here's an example where God showed a general mercy on a woman and her son that were dying of thirst and hunger. God does have a general mercy, even on the non-elect, even on unbelievers that'll never believe. And so here's another example. So what does God say? Look at verse 18. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him. Go get the boy. And I will make him a great nation, reiterates the promise. And God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. Water was nearby and she hadn't seen it. Now this isn't a, you know, the kind of wishing well with a little crank on the top. It was just a spring, an oasis in the middle of the desert. Maybe a couple of trees. There's at least one bush that she hid Ishmael under. But she had looked around, probably crawled on her hands and knees, water, couldn't find it. And God says, it's right over there. You missed it, woman. Sometimes the blessings God gives us are so close we don't see it. Pray that God would show it to you. It might be closer than you realize. And so God says, it's right over there. Open her eyes. She saw the well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. And I bet he was glad to get that. And so it was she. God provided. By the way, we've seen this earlier in Genesis, the well motif. And we'll see it again. Where did Moses meet his wife? At a well. Where did Jacob meet his wife? At a well. Where did Jesus meet the woman at the well? At the well. And there are various other places like that. It's an interesting theme in Scripture. Go and do a Bible study on the wells in the Bible. And so, by the way, there's another interesting one where God provided an unusual well. Remember Samson? He'd killed all these Philistines, and he says, I'm about to die of thirst. And he says, God opened a little spring in the rock, and it came shooting out, and he went and drank it. God opened up a well for the Jews in the wilderness. So maybe this was a miraculous one. We're not told. But they were glad to get it, and their thirst was slaked, and I'm sure God protected their lives with some food. So it says, God was with the lad. And he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. Anybody here ever shoot a bow and arrow? Anybody good at that? I tried. Hey, it's back there. There we go. Alex the archer. Nope. I tried hunting with a bow and arrow, and I didn't even hit the deer. I wasn't even close to the deer. But he became an archer in order to kill animals for food. And he evidently was very good at it. And this is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible about many others being archers. Verse 20. So God was with the lad, and he grew up in the wilderness. That sound like anybody else in the Bible? Grew up in the wilderness? John the Baptist, that at some young age, he went out there and God protected him. He grew up as a sort of a wild man out in the wilderness. Don't you know if you grow in the wilderness, you're going to learn some tough ways how to survive. Tells you a little bit about Ishmael's character. Okay, the section ends in verse 21. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Why? That's where she came from. Remember I told you earlier, it's interesting to know this. Wasn't a Canaanite, wasn't a Babylonian, but an Egyptian. Here's another interesting lesson. She then helps provide a wife for her son. Parents should have some say. Fathers can have veto power. That's biblical. But parents can help prepare them and say, here's what to look for in a godly woman or a godly man. And steer them in the right direction. Son, don't go after that kind of woman. She'll ruin your life. Or that man, look out for a guy like that. And that can happen even in a dysfunctional family like this. So she did the right thing, but she did it in the wrong way. Parents can still step in, help out even single mothers like this. And you want more direction on this? Look up in the book of Proverbs. It talks about the parents and their children and future spouses. Okay, our last section, 22 to the end of the chapter, won't go through it specifically verse by verse, but it says here, it came to pass at that time, again, God's always on time, back to Abimelech. You remember we looked at him in a previous chapter. Abraham lied, then God exposed the lie, and Abimelech, you remember the story. They had a tense relationship, but yet Abimelech is put in a good light. and it's shown here again. And so he says to Abram, God is with you. Even unbelievers can perceive God is with believers. They may not be able to figure it out. Sometimes they're like a horse or a dog, kind of spooky. There's something different about you. We need to say it's because God's on our side. But sometimes they can even perceive God is with you, and I'm not a Christian. Has he ever had that said about you? Maybe before you were saved, you noticed those are a bunch of hypocrites, but not Susan. She's the real thing. She knows Jesus. And if I ever become a Christian, I want to be like Susan. So Abimelech realizes this. What was that? Please adjust all cell phones. Okay. Unbelievers should be able to perceive God is with us. Does this sound like something in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians 14, when an unbeliever comes into the midst of a Christian assembly when they're worshiping, he ought to be able to realize this preaching is biblical, and he says he should fall down on his face and say, God is with you. Would an unbeliever realize that if he came to our church? What if he came and visited your family during devotions? Would he say, this is something different? God is here. Abimelech realized that about Abraham. But yet he's still cautious, verse 23 and following. He's taking precautions about Abraham going back to his lies and tricks again. So he says, therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, as you had done before, and with my offspring and my posterity, so that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt and so forth. So he says, I will swear. And so Abraham rebuked Abimelech. You see, they're trying to be reconciled, but they're not totally trusting each other. They're saying, swear this. Sometimes we have to be, as the Scottish say, canny in our dealings with unbelievers. We can love them, but be careful. It's like what President Reagan used to say about the Soviet Empire. He says, you know, trust but confirm. And that's good advice for us in our dealings with other people. We see that with both Abraham and Abimelech. They said, we want to be reconciled, but we want to be careful. Swear an oath, give gifts, keep an eye on each other like this. And that's good advice for us. So Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water. Here's another well, very significant. Two are mentioned in the same chapter. When you find two of the same things in the same chapter, pay attention. Which Abimelech's servants had seized. And so now they're fighting over the water rights. And that's the story of a lot of pioneers and Australian in the outback fighting over the water. And Abraham said, I dug it. And they said, no, we found it. And then they have to settle this thing amicably by both sides. So Abraham, says verse 27, took sheep, oxen, gave it to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. So they're sealing this covenant by exchanging gifts to say, well, whoever dug it or whoever found it will settle the matter. There's a lesson here for our Congress now fighting about the government shutdown. They need to have a mutual agreement where they both give a little bit and find a compromise. Let's pray for our government. But by the way, look at this in verse 26. Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. Now, that's an honest answer. I don't think Abimelech is lying. He said, I don't know who stole this or who dug it. You did not tell me, nor had I heard about it until today, Abraham. I didn't know that you dug that well, so I'll call in my servants. Let's make the best of a bad situation. And so the lesson here is, this is an honest reply. Abraham had jumped the gun. He had jumped to the wrong conclusion. Lesson for us is, let's don't jump to conclusions. We might have assume something wrong about someone. We might have thought he's lying, and you find out, no, he's not really telling a lie. He didn't know everything. Give someone the benefit of the doubt. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, hear both sides of a matter before you come to a judgment. Don't jump to conclusions. Hear a person out. Hear a side of the story. So they seal this covenant with these gifts back and forth, verses 27 to 32. The episode begins to end, verse 33, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. That's the southern part of the Promised Land. That's where Ishmael's out there in the wilderness. And there he called on the name of the Lord. And Lord there is Yahweh, Jehovah. The everlasting God. Notice the different titles for God in the book of Genesis. And here's another one. Remember El? You remember the Hebrew word for eternal or eternity? Come on, class. I tried teaching you. Anybody remember it? Olam. So Hebrew is El Olam, the everlasting God or the God of eternity. Do a study on the names in the Bible. Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. So he's still moving all around the land of Israel. And, you know, you've seen maps of the missionary journeys of Paul the Apostle. I've never seen a map of all these wanderings of Abraham going this way and that way. Now, I'm not descending to some crass illustration, but my mind went back to a line in an old John Wayne movie. Steve Andrews had liked this. It was the Searchers, and they're going after these Indians that had kidnapped his niece, and they get word, and they said, well, and John Wayne says, well, they're Nayeki Comanches. Well, what's Nayeki? He said, well, and he says, they kind of go this way and go that way, and you can't predict where they're going next. I can just see, you know, Abraham said, well, you know, I'm going this way and that. And that's a type of the Christian life. God changes us, just like you ever look at a map of the Mississippi River when it gets to Arkansas? It starts going this way and that way in a general direction. Christian life is like that. God can turn the course of our life this way and that way. Who knows what he'll do in your life this year? By June, you might be in a different relationship, a different direction, a different job. Who knows? Different health. Just keep following God like Abraham did. Be a Nayeki Indian, as it were. Okay, here are five lessons if you're taking notes. Number one, trust God's promises even when you don't see how they're going to be fulfilled. It's a lesson we can learn from Sarah and Abraham. They didn't see how it was going to happen, but it came to pass anyway. They thought they were too old, but not too old for God. Lesson for us is God can answer our prayers and provide for us in ways we can't imagine. Just like the water well for Hagar in the wilderness. Bible says God is, look this up, Ephesians 3:20. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can imagine or think. He said, I can think of a lot of things. God can think of more. God can answer your prayers when you say there's absolutely no hope. And don't dare say even God couldn't do that. God can do it in unusual ways. So trust God's promises even when you don't see how he could do it. For example, God can save the unlikeliest sinner. Remember what Sarah said, who would have thought that I would be a mother? I've heard Christians share testimonies and you'd say, I bet some people gave up on you, a godly mother or a friend saying, even God couldn't save old Joe over there. Well, God did save old Joe. A coach and I were talking once and saying he witnesses to people and tries to get the people in FCA to share the gospel. And they said, well, I gave up. Nobody's going to believe it. And coach says, you believed it. you could share the gospel with someone and say, oh, not him, not her. You believed it. Why'd you believe it? God opened your eyes. God could do that. God can answer the prayer that saves somebody that you would say, I don't see how that could happen. Trust God. He knows how he could do. Okay, second lesson. Strive for peace and reconciliation with others. Sarah didn't. Abraham and Abimelech tried to work out something. It ended up amicably. Strive for peace and reconciliation. That was on our prayer list. Do you all read the prayer list? We go over it week by week at a prayer meeting, right? Okay, the noble half a dozen or so of us. And I listed three verses on this. So let's look at these verses. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Strive for peace and reconciliation with others. I say strive because it ain't always easy. Swallow your pride. Learn to apologize. Learn to forgive. Which is harder? To apologize or to forgive when someone sinned against you? Think about that. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You say sometimes it's not possible, but do your best and pray for God to help the reconciliation. Live peaceably. Secondly, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. You know the rest of this verse in Hebrews about holiness without which no one will see the Lord, but look what he says first. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness. Pursue, strive for this peace with all people, such as that neighbor, that relative, that workmate that you just can't get along with, that wants to get your goat, and he's good at goat getting, and he knows how to get on your nerves. Strive for peace with that person. Pray for a way of reconciliation. Thirdly, I'll just quote to you Matthew 5:9. Would you be able to quote one of the Beatitudes? Blessed are the, John, peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. So strive for peace. Keep the peace with relatives, in-laws, neighbors, friends, fellow workers, friends, and other Christians. Number three, God can provide water in the wilderness. He did it for Hagar. He did it for Israel during those 40 years. Three times, I looked it up in the book of Isaiah, God talks about providing a river out there in the wilderness. And Lloyd-Jones had a famous sermon on that. God can create an oasis even in your desert. Think about whatever spirit. Anybody go through a spiritual desert? You're dry spiritually. You feel like Hagar crawling out. Just, I'm so dry spiritually. And then God can visit you with an oasis and give you some nice, choice, spiritual, refreshing water. I was reminded of a famous daily devotional. Anybody ever use the book Streams in the Desert? Oh, there we go. One, I see another hand. Okay. I forgot the lady's name, something Cowan. And it's the idea that even in the wilderness, God can provide water. Remember, the Jews said, can God provide a table out here in the wilderness? Yes. God can provide water in the wilderness for you. When you're going through a spiritual desert, cry out to him. Lesson number four, God permits legitimate oaths and vows. We see that with Abraham and Abimelech making a covenant and swearing. We do have a full handout out there, and I hope you'd read if you have any questions, because there are some groups that say Christians should never take an oath or a vow. Mennonites, Jehovah's Witnesses, Amish, various others, because they appeal to a verse in Matthew and in James that says, do not swear at all, but in context, what Jesus and James are saying is don't swear rash oaths or take wrong vows or you're breaking one of the Ten Commandments, taking the Lord's name in vain. He is not forbidding legitimate oaths and vows. How do I know? Give you a brief summary. God swore oaths at times. Godly men such as Abraham took oaths and vows. God even commanded us to take oaths and vows. Even baptism is a form of a oath or a vow that we're Christians and we pledge to follow Christ. God forbids wrong or rash oaths or vows. You remember the situation with Jephthah. And it says on at least two occasions, pay what you vow. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. God holds you accountable, such as wedding vows. But you can't vow to commit a sin like those 40 Jews in the book of Acts that vowed that they wouldn't eat or drink until they had killed Paul. You cannot vow or tell an oath under oath in a court of law. That's perjury, bearing false witness. Not just a brief summary. God does permit legitimate oaths and vows. We need to study the scriptures and know what is legitimate. Lastly, number five, don't let obstacles stop you from following God. This whole episode of Sarah and Hagar is... It points out their weaknesses. If you notice it, almost all the great saints in the Bible, we find out some of their weaknesses. The only exceptions, I believe, would be Joseph and Daniel. But you find Moses, David, Peter, all these other ones. You find Abraham and Sarah. They were Christians, but we find their weaknesses. It's like the old story of Oliver Cromwell, the Puritan statesman. They painted a portrait of him, and he says, throw that away, paint it real, warts and all, because he had warts on his face. God paints saints, warts and all, look in the mirror. But don't let obstacles like that stop you from following God. No Christian is perfect. Sarah and Abraham, we see some of the weaknesses here, but they kept following God. They were still basically a man or woman of faith. Don't get sidetracked or stalled in ruts. Learn from your mistakes.